right, this morning we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And and really, like I said last time, I think I've said it several times, chapters 8 and 9 is really the part of the letter. It's the reason for Paul writing the letter in the first place, is what he said in chapters 8 and 9. And so not that everything leading up to that is merely an introduction, because there was a lot of ground that had to be covered. But if it weren't for what he had to say in chapters 8 and 9, he wouldn't have written the letter and wouldn't have sent it with Titus. And that reason was had to do with the collection from the churches, and the Corinth church in particular, for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Now remember, Paul had sent Titus to Corinth and had carried the sorrowful, the harsh letter. At that time, Titus was given the instruction to make sure the Corinthians are getting this collection together, because they've been promising it for a year now. Basically, they were one of the first churches. And remember, the Corinth church was probably the wealthiest church of all the churches in that Paul had planted, just because Corinth was a wealthy city. And not that the people, because there was a lot of poor people would have been in the church in Corinth, but there would have been some wealthy ones as well. But relatively speaking, compared to the other churches, Corinth was a wealthy church, and they had promised to give generously into this offering that Paul was taking up for the church in Jerusalem. Because remember, they had been suffering poverty and famine, and part of Paul's passion was to connect the Gentile churches that he had planted with the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And one of the ways that he felt that was important for doing that was for the Gentile churches to bless the Jewish church in Jerusalem materially. They had received a spiritual blessing, the Gentiles had, from the Jerusalem church and the gift of the gospel. And so now, Paul felt it was important for the Gentile churches to bless the Jerusalem church in thanksgiving for its suffering for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the gospel message going forth. So Paul had sent Titus ahead of him with this sorrowful letter to also stir up the collection, because he had some lingering concerns about whether the Corinthians were actually doing what they said they were going to do. Remember, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he gave them instruction to set aside, to be diligent and disciplined about setting aside a little bit every week for the sake of this collection, so that, when he came to pick it up, it would just be just that, picking it up to take it on to Jerusalem, as opposed to coming and having to, take up an offering and get everybody to give at that time. And so when Titus and Paul reunited in Macedonia after Titus had delivered this letter, Paul got the report from Titus that, well, the collection is not going that well. And so Paul decided he needed to send Titus on ahead of him again. Paul was in Macedonia, which was probably Philippi. He was planning on going down to Corinth, picking up the collection there. Remember, Paul had been collecting, picking up this collection from all the various churches, and not just picking up money, but also picking up people. So each church, along with sending the collection that it had taken up for the church in Jerusalem, had also sent a couple of people to accompany that offering to Jerusalem, for a couple of reasons. One is just for the sake of safety, because this would have been an extremely large amount of money in those days. And so the more people that would have been accompanying that money to Jerusalem, the safer it would have been from bandits. But also, we'll see as we read our text this morning that one of the reasons that Paul... Well, there were several reasons that Paul wanted to take a bunch of people, representatives from the churches, along with this offering. One, for safety. One, so that everybody who in the churches that had given the money could hear back from people who they knew and trusted. Yes, it wound up where it was supposed to go. But another reason, I'm sure, is that, when all these people came to Jerusalem, there would be the chance for the Jerusalem church to hear the testimony of what God and the Holy Spirit was doing in the Gentile churches, how this gospel now is being manifest in the midst of the Gentile world, and as an encouragement to the church in Jerusalem. And so because Paul had all these people with him from all these other churches, you know, he had been telling them all along that the Corinthians had promised to be generous and were going to be giving a large offering into this collection. You know, the last thing he wanted to do was to show up in Corinth and for there really not to be much of a collection at all. And so, you know, so he sends Titus on ahead again, along with this letter, okay? And this is what he's addressing now in chapters 8 and 9. Now, there are two points of emphasis throughout this passage. You know, the first is that God's grace has been freely given to his people. And the second point of emphasis is that, you know, the expression of that grace within the fellowship of God's people. So in other words, God has given his grace to the church, and now how does that grace manifest itself within the church? So there's a vertical dimension between God giving his grace to the church, and then a horizontal dimension of how does that grace then manifest in the church, okay? So those are the two things that are going on. Now, one of the things that, you know, we always need to realize about grace is that grace is not something that can be hoarded, okay? God doesn't give us his grace so that we can store up the blessings of grace for ourselves and for our benefit. God gives us his grace so that we can freely share what we've been freely given, right? It's like, you know, the old saying that it goes that grace received is grace given. You know, in other words, you can't receive grace really without giving it. The flow of grace from God to us, not that God restricts his grace, but you know, the flow of grace, there's an intention in the grace of God that it is to be flowing through us, you know, flowing from God to us, and then flowing to other people around us, okay? That's just kind of the nature of God, how God has set up his grace. And so, you know, what we'll see here, which I think is really interesting, because, you know, generosity is something that we rarely think about as being a manifestation of the grace of God. But this is clearly what is being spoken here, is that generosity is a manifestation of God's grace. And so therefore, you know, as with everything involving grace, you know, everything that we receive from God should then be shared with others. And you know, that's kind of the nature of generosity. So let's start reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. All right, so the Macedonian churches are the ones where Paul was when he was writing this letter. Remember, the three churches in Macedonia that were planted in Acts. Macedonia was that region up in kind of the northeast corner of Greece. And so the three main churches there were Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Those are the three main churches that were planted in Macedonia. Now, compared with Corinth, Macedonia was a very poor region, okay? So the people there would have been nowhere near as wealthy as the folks in Corinth. And yet, in the midst of their poverty, the poverty of the Macedonian churches, they gave generously for this collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. All right, so that's the scene. Paul's in Macedonia amongst these poor Christians in Macedonia who now have been giving generously for the sake of the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and Paul wants to use for the Corinthians' benefits to stir them up as an example, the generosity of the Macedonian churches. So I'll read it again, starting in verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the what? The grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Now, according to Paul, you know, they were not compelled to do this. It's not like he came to them and said, this is something you have to do, this is something God demands, you know, that you have to give a certain percentage of whatever you're making for the sake of this collection or whatever. He didn't do any of that. He didn't compel them to give. Instead, when presented with the opportunity to manifest this grace of God that they had been given in generosity, the poor Macedonian churches actually asked for the privilege to participate. It's an interesting way to look at giving, isn't it? That it's something that we would desire the privilege to participate in. So entirely on their own, at the end of verse 3, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service. And the word service is also the word what? Ministry. Okay, that's the identical word. Pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service, this ministry, to the Lord's people. And they exceeded, they, the Macedonians, in their giving, exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Okay, so he's saying, earlier when Titus had delivered the severe letter, you know, he had begun to stir up the Corinthians for this collection. You know, obviously they had not been doing what they were instructed to do, to be setting aside, you know, for the past year a little bit as they were able every week. And so what Paul is doing here is he's urged Titus now, when he's about to take this letter that we're currently reading, just as he had earlier done when he had delivered the severe letter, to, you know, stir them up, to bring to completion this act of giving. And so he was going to send Titus back ahead of him to Corinth with this letter. And the purpose of this letter, the main purpose really, is for stirring them up to get this collection handled, which was really, in a way, to stir them up to do what they had been promising to do for over a year now. Okay, so that's the point. Now, remember that one of the main issues with the Corinthian church that goes all the way back to the letter in 1 Corinthians, you know, one of their issues in terms of what they really held as a premium in their spirituality was that they were very much enamored with the gifts of the Spirit. Okay, that's the reason Paul had to address all that in 1 Corinthians, is they were they were very much enamored with the spiritual gifts. And remember, when we looked at 1 Corinthians, we said that that word that we normally think about as spiritual gift is actually the word charismata, which charis is the word for grace, charis, and mata means, anytime a suffix mata is added to a word in Greek, it basically means a concrete expression of that thing. And so charismata, you know, is really not literally a spiritual gift, even though we tend to think about it that way. Obviously, we have gifts because of the Spirit's presence, but most literally, a charismata is a concrete expression of the grace of God. That's what those gifts are. They're concrete expressions of God's grace within the church. They're concrete expressions of grace. And so what Paul does next is he appeals to that passion of theirs. Okay, you guys are so interested in charismata. You're so enamored by this, by these concrete expressions of God's grace. Here he says, well, let me tell you about another manifestation or concrete expression of the grace of God, which is your ability to give. Your ability to be generous is a charismata, is a concrete expression of the grace of God. Verse 7. And so, since you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, those are three of the things that are listed in the gifts of the Spirit, right? Those concrete expressions of God's grace that the Corinthians were so enamored by. In complete earnestness and in love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. See that you excel in this concrete expression of God's grace in your midst. And that's what giving is. It is, when we give, when we're generous, it is a concrete expression of the grace of God that we have received, manifested in our relationships with others. Okay? That's the way we need to think about it. And that's, you know, that's something that I found that, you know, we Christians rarely think about giving as being an expression of the grace of God. And that's, but that's exactly what it is. And see to it, Paul says, that you excel in this grace of giving. You know, one of the things that we should always be looking at and measuring in our own lives is whether we are excelling in this grace of giving, excelling in this character trait of being generous. You know, and so what he's saying here is, you know, you're so proud of your of the manifestations of the gifts, then excel in this grace, in this gift of giving as well, you Corinthians. You know, so, you know, that's verse 8. I'm not commanding you, okay? I'm not commanding you to do this, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. All right, so there is no command or compulsion to give in the Christian life, okay? That, you know, regardless of what we've been taught, y'all know my feelings about tithing. I believe that, well, I say you do. If you've been around a while, you've heard it probably. But, you know, but to me, there is no place for tithing in the New Covenant. It's not a New Covenant requirement. If anything, the command for Christians to tithe limits their generosity. You know, the bar is set higher in the New Covenant. Right. I mean, it's all belong. I mean, right. I mean, basically, what's the standard for giving in the New Covenant? If you see your brother in need and you have the ability to help them out, you do it. It doesn't matter whether you've already given your 10% or not. You know, the problem with you know, with setting a limit, you know, with setting a rule that okay, here's the standard for giving 10%, is that people who meet that standard, you know, do it very religiously, and then they think that the other 90% belongs to them to do whatever they want to with it. And that's not the case. And so actually, we'll see this more when we get into Galatians, our next letter. But, you know, to me, you know, setting a rule like that and putting a demand on people that's not prescribed in our new covenant relationship with God actually limits the expression of God's righteousness that's created in us as new creatures in Christ Jesus.
But it is still an act of obedience.
Obedience to what?
Giving. Of obedience to the Holy Spirit, to the leadings of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, that's exactly right. You know, because the way that we relate to God in the new covenant is radically different than the way that people related to God in the Old Covenant. The way that they related to God in the Old Covenant is you had a set of rules by which to follow, one of which was to give 10%. Now we relate to God by a new authority. We have that the law was the authority in the Old Covenant. The new authority in the New Covenant is the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And so it's obedience still. We're still called to be obedient, but it's obedient to a different to the person of God, the Holy Spirit, rather than obedience to a set of rules written on tablets of stone. Okay? Now, all those rules, not that there was anything wrong with those, they appointed to, they pointed to the greater relationship of we have now to God by the Holy Spirit. But again, when we go back to limiting ourselves by the rules, we're limiting obedience to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so, we don't want to, you know, we don't want to think about giving as being something that we're compelled to do. All right, because when you're obeying something that you're compelled to do, most often you're going to do it grudgingly, right? I mean, we need to think about giving in terms, in new kind of terms, that it's actually a grace that we are blessed to participate in. And in doing that, we actually are able to do what we're created to do, which is to represent the nature and character of our Creator, who is the most generous being in all the universe. Right? And it should be one of the greatest joys in our life to be able to represent Him. The way I like to put it, it's not a got to, it's a get to. We don't got to give, we get to give. We get to excel in this grace of giving. And what we're going to read as we go along is, when you excel in this, God's just going to be continually pouring more and more grace into your life. More and more ability to give. Okay? Now, remember the context. Remember, last week I said we got to remember the context when we're reading this. The context of this giving is not giving to the church as an institution. It's not giving to Paul and his ministry. The context of everything that's spoken in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is what? Giving to poor people. Especially poor people in the church. Particularly. It's giving to our poor brothers and sisters who need help. All right? So, the issue is not whether or not we follow rules. The issue is being who we were created to be. God's image bearers on the earth. Our Creator is the most generous being ever. His generosity is amazing. And that generosity is expressed by Him, first and foremost, in the love that He's poured out to us, right? So one of the ways that, it says, I'm not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. The word test here doesn't mean like to tempt or try, which sometimes the word test means. It means really to prove. In other words, to put it to the test to make sure that your love is genuine. It's kind of like to try by fire, not just to see if it's pure. It's a way of proving, okay? So one of the ways that we can test or prove the sincerity of our love, what's the standard for the love that we love? Is we love how? The way that we have been loved by God Himself. Now, one of the ways that we can prove the sincerity of that love is by being generous. Okay? You want to check and test how well you're loving? A very practical way to do that is to test and prove how you're giving, whether or not you're being generous. All right. Sounds like preaching. All right, so what Paul's doing here is he's challenging. This is challenging, right? What we're reading today is challenging to us as rich Christians. I don't care where we're at, socioeconomically in the United States. When you compare us to the Christians in India, we're rich Christians. there's no two ways about it. And these words have to challenge us. Not my words, the words of the Scripture here. All right? So, the point is, Paul's challenging the Corinthians to test the sincerity of their love by how they're being generous. And not only how you're being generous, but compare yourself, we got this great standard here. The highest standard is the sincerity of God's love and the way that He poured Himself out for us, okay? We'll see that in a minute. But let's not even start there. Start here, Corinthians, by comparing yourself to the Macedonian churches even, who in the midst of their poverty gave more than they were able to give as an tangible manifestation of the grace of God. Start there. And then we'll get to comparing yourself to Jesus. So, I'm convinced that there's no other area in life where we can tangibly examine and therefore prove our care and concern and therefore our love for others. There's no other greater place to test and to prove that than in the area of our generosity.
Like, right, it's hard today to know who really are the poor. I mean, I think if it's a church, then we know that's where it's going. I mean, how do you sort through that?
Yeah, the question is, how do you give to the poor? And, I think that, to me, I'm going to talk a little bit later if we get that far, just about how did we get so far off the rails, okay? And I think that one of the problems is that we've institutionalized giving. Giving is not, and it was never, I don't believe, intended to be institutionalized. It was intended to be a grace as close as you can person to person. Mm. That's why it was important to have a personal representatives of those churches who were giving take the money to Jerusalem to personally deliver it there to them. And so, I think part of it is we've missed that. I'll get into some other reasons later, but I think it's important for us to recognize that many of the opportunities, like you're saying, I think forgiving doesn't really wind up in poor people. So we got to be very careful about the way that we give. But I think that one of the keys is just trying to get it back to being as personal as we possibly can and less institutional. Now, that's not practical, and obviously there are very sincere institutions who devote themselves to giving to the poor, but we just got to find those and make sure that we're giving, in those areas, to those people, to make sure that the money is actually getting to poor folks. All right. Now we have, despite the example of the Macedonians, we have a greater example to follow, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So, how did Jesus show us the riches of his love? He stripped himself of the very riches of heaven in order to become not just incarnate, okay? He did that. He stripped himself of the riches of heaven to become a man, but to become a man with literally no material possessions whatsoever, an itinerant. You want to follow the Son of Man? Well, he has no place to lay his head, meaning he doesn't have a home, he doesn't have a bed. He totally lived on the generosity and the grace of others. But he did so that we might become rich beyond any earthly measure. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And so, like it or not, Jesus is the ultimate example for how we measure ourselves in this grace of giving. Watch your step there. Okay. And Jesus is the exact representation of the Father in humanity. So, he set the bar, the standard, for loving people through the giving of himself in love for our well-being, right? So the great thing about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, though, is he's not just the standard. The problem with the law is that it was a standard that we were not empowered to meet because it was given to fallen people. We've been given the standard of Jesus, but he gives us his own personal presence to empower us to grow and be conformed into his image. Okay? That's a huge difference between the old and the new covenant. Now, we look to Jesus. And we look to Jesus to be inspired in the representation of God's character, of being his image bearers on the earth. Who was it? Philip, he said, he told. Philip said, show us the Father. Thomas said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, you don't need to look any further than me to see the Father. He is what God himself looks like, represented in humanity. And so therefore he is the, you know, he is the standard for, you know, for the grace of giving and for demonstrating the love of God in this way. And so, you know, the charge to the Corinthians here is, you know, is that you've looked to Jesus. You know, what Paul's saying here is you were inspired by this opportunity to demonstrate the grace of giving, okay? When Paul had presented them the opportunity, you know, in that first letter, or even when he was with them, he told them he was going to be doing this. Oh, yeah, we're on board, right? But it's one thing to be inspired by it, but it's another thing to persevere in following through with it. Because following through and loving other people often requires self-sacrifice, which we're often loath to do. And so, you know, part of what's going on here is he's telling the Corinthians, now you've given lip service to this collection. It's time to follow through on what you were, you know, on what you were inspired to do. And so now he urges them, and rather borders on shaming them, into following through. Verse 10, and here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. And again, you know, you're not required to give more than you have. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. You see, God never expects us to give what we do not have. You know, he just wants us to be a channel through which his grace and his blessing flows. And he wants us to do so eagerly and joyfully and lovingly, because that's the way that he is. God doesn't give to us. God didn't begrudgingly give us his son. Okay? He did so in joy. Jesus didn't begrudgingly go to the cross. He looked at the joy set before him and what that was going to accomplish, what his sacrifice was going to accomplish in enriching his people with, you know, with his life. And so God wants, you know, God just wants to inspire us and to empower us to give like he does, generously, joyfully, lovingly. And he doesn't expect our giving to cause us to suffer. Representing his nature and his character is one of life's great blessings. And that blessing brings equity in the church. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Well, that's an interesting word, equality. And that's literally what the original word means, is equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. So that's the equality that's being talked about. When you're in need, others within the body of Christ can help out. When they're in need and you have extra, your extra can help them out. Okay? The goal is equality. As it is written, no one who gathered much did not have too much. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Now, this is a reference to the story in Exodus about the daily gift of manna. Remember, God would give the food every morning. They were told to go out and collect it, but you were only supposed to collect what you could eat that day, unless it was the day before the Sabbath, and then you could collect 2 days' worth, okay? So, in other words, go out. It's all there as much as you want, okay? Go out, but don't only get what you need. And people tried, though, to hoard it up. And remember what happened? You know, they woke up the next morning and it had rotted. Yeah, right. And so, you know, the point is, there was no hoarding. They were not allowed to hoard in the Exodus story that particular gift of God's grace. Everyone just received what they needed for that day, and everybody had enough. Nobody had more than enough, but everybody had enough. And so that's what he's talking about here in terms of this gift of grace within the church. Everybody should have enough, and nobody necessarily needs to have more than enough. Okay? Now, the analogy here is that that no one in the body of Christ needs to have more than their daily need, and no one in the body of Christ should have less than what they need daily. Okay, that's the analogy. So they're in the grace of giving should always keep things in balance so that that never happens. And that principle of equality should for us be very challenging, okay? Because it's not even a concept that we in the Western church are even very mindful of. You know, our focus has, for the most part, the vast majority of the part, been directed toward giving in order to support the church. The church being the institution, and however it works itself, and we tend to forget about the needs of our brothers and sisters.
That verse, I mean, a lot of people take it and use it to support socialistic goal of taking it from one person
right
to another, and that isn't what it says.
No, it's not what it says, and it's not to be compelled. It is to be, you know, the manifestation of grace within our lives is never something that's compelled, or else it wouldn't be grace. I mean, grace is always freely given. Freely we've received, freely you give. And so, you're right. I mean, there have been social Christians even who have taken this verse and said, okay, well, this is what it's supposed to happen. And there's always a ditch on either side of the road because we say, well, that's not what the verse says, but then we ignore giving to the poor altogether.
That's a garbage job.
Well, okay, we're not getting there. We're not going there. All right. Now, see, Paul wanted those who were hurting in the church in Jerusalem, the poor Christians there, to be on the hearts and minds of the Gentile believers. So it wasn't just a matter of giving to them. In giving to them, they would be in the hearts of those who are giving. And so care and concern and love for them, for the poor in Jerusalem, manifests itself in generosity. And if it doesn't, then we're not fulfilling our call to minister the nature and the character of our Creator to His world. Why is it that God generously gives to us? It's because He generously loves us. And so, So next, Paul turns again to the issue at hand, which is sending Titus back to them to stir up the collection. We'll read through this quickly. You might wonder why Titus would want to go back. but Paul said it was God who actually put this on his heart to do it. Verse 16, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. So even Titus wasn't compelled to go back. God put it on his heart to go back to bring this appeal. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. We don't really have any idea who that is. I kind of think it was Luke, because what we read in Acts 20 last time showed that Luke was with them at this particular point, and he would have been well known, but regardless. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Now, we've seen in other places where Paul says he could care less what people think about what he's doing, right? But this is not one of those places. It was very important for him to handle the money in a way that was, that was right in the eyes of the Lord and right in the eyes of man. That's one of the reasons he wanted representatives from all the churches to accompany the money. So everybody could go back and say, this money wound up where it was supposed to go. And so, Susan Lee, one of the things that's incumbent on us when we're giving is to check, and it's an incumbent on ministries who are in the service of giving to the poor, to be very open and upfront about what happens to the money. Be transparent about it. How's the money getting handled? Is it being handled above reproach? That's what Paul's saying here. We're handling this money above reproach. And so he says, you know, I wanted to do this, what was right in the eyes of both the Lord and man. Verse 22. In addition, we are sending with them another brother, our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. Okay? So once again, he's appealing for them not to let him down. And, you know, so it's kind of like simultaneously he's saying, I have confidence in you, but I also doubt. And so therefore, I have confidence you're going to do the right thing, but let me encourage you anyway to do the right thing. So that's where, you know, that's where it happened in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. Says, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord people. And yet he's writing to them, right? I don't need to do this, but I'm doing it anyway. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia, that's the Corinthians, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. So in other words, the Corinthians' willingness to give into this has been told to the other churches, and they've given on the basis of the Corinthians' enthusiasm about doing it. So the last thing he wants to do is show up in Corinth and, you know, have the to be embarrassed because the offering there wound up being a dud in the richest of all churches. Well, I mean, he says, you know, I don't want my boasting about you to be in vain. You know, I don't want to be embarrassed about this, you know. And so that's why he's sending Titus and the other brothers ahead of him and the rest of the entourage, okay? Because the last thing he wants to do is show up with the whole entourage and, you know, there'd be, you know, nothing much there in the offering. But I'm sending, verse 3. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not one grudgingly given. So, all right. So now we come to those passages about giving that we've all heard. All right. And in a general way, they do describe the nature of generosity. Okay. They do describe the nature of generosity. But in context, they are totally quoted to support the collection for the poor. When we hear these scriptures preached, we always want to keep that in mind. The context, the scriptural context from which they come, is a collection to help the poor. All right? You know, there's absolutely nothing in the context about tithing. There's nothing in the context about supporting the church institution. There's nothing in the context about supporting Paul, even Paul's ministry. Okay? The context is 100% a collection to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 6. Yeah, so I have.
It seems in a way that Paul is quantifying what he considers large versus small versus, you know, what would be adequate for this wealthy church. Well, it seems like he'd be limiting what God would do with what whatever was given.
Well, no, well, you know, not really limiting. You know, he's trying. What he's saying is that one of the principles is giving of giving is given in accordance with your means. You know, even go back to the end of 1 Corinthians. He says, set aside, you know, a sum of money every week in accordance with your income, is how the translation actually says, in accordance with your means. The people in Corinth had great means, and so therefore they should be the most generous. I mean, the actual quantity.
You said great means.
Should, huh?
You said they had great means.
Yeah, the Corinthian church was by far the wealthiest people of all the churches. You know, Corinth was the wealthiest city, and so therefore the church in Corinth would have had the most ability to give. And so he's not really quantifying that, other than saying you have the most ability, therefore, you know, the magnitude of your gift should be the greatest in accordance with your ability to give. I mean, that just kind of, you know, not limiting it, but basically expanding their, you know, their vision for what they should be given on the basis of what they have. And again, that should be pretty challenging for us, right? I mean, we have great ability to give. We've been blessed with a great ability, therefore, to be generous. Now, not that generosity is quantifiable, because he uses the Macedonians as an example to say they were incredibly generous because they had nothing and they gave. You know, they gave even beyond their ability. They wanted to do it. They wanted to do this. But, you know, comparatively speaking, the folks in Corinth, you know, it should have been, you know. The last thing, you know, and again, the last thing you want to do is to show up after these other people who are really poor are given beyond their means to do so. All of a sudden they come to this rich city. Remember, Corinth at this time was less than 100 years old. I mean, it was kind of like, it was like New York City. It was the, you know, it was the area of commerce in ancient Greece at that time. I mean, and it was incredibly wealthy. And so, you know, the last thing you want to do is show up there. And, you know, for these people who he had been lifting up as an example now for over a year, all of a sudden, you know, turns out they're selfish. You know, just don't want that to happen. Okay, verse 6. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have scattered abroad their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. So there's a couple quotes out of there. One's from Proverbs. This last one is from Psalm, I think it's 112. Verse 9 places, you know, the general quotes back into their specific context. You know, who is the ultimate, you know, who's ultimately the source for our ability to give to the poor? God is, right? He's the source for the grace that we're able to participate in. You know, and so now he, verse 10, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So, you know, whenever we demonstrate and we minister God's character, what does God do? How does God respond when we're demonstrating his character, when we're ministering his grace? How will God always respond to us when we're doing that? By pouring out to us more of his character and more of his grace. That's just who he is. Because he wants us to be vessels through whom his grace can flow and through whom his nature and character can be seen and manifest on the earth. So that's just kind of a general principle. And so God is the source of all grace. He's the source of all gifting. He's the source of his own righteousness. Okay? So when we're ministering, when we're allowing this grace and God's character to flow in us, and he's pouring out more of his grace and more of his character to us, then we're going to be growing in his nature and character and growing in our ability to reflect the image of it, right? And the manifestation of it, which is what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about, increasing the harvest of our righteousness, growing in the manifestation of his righteous nature and character. Okay? That happens as we allow his grace to flow through us and as we minister the very grace that we have received. All right? So, when that happens, you know, the promise is that verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. All right? Now, when we minister God's generous nature, okay, when we minister his nature to others, the result, one of the inevitable results of that is that he is going to be thanked. It results in thanksgiving to him. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So, you know, there's a greater blessing than just us supplying the needs of others. All right? You know, the greater blessing is in that activity, God is known. God is experienced, and God is thanked. And it goes on to say that he's actually praised. So, you know, beyond that, you know, the fellowship within the body of Christ is actually confirmed and it's solidified every time we minister his nature to one another. All right, verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, people will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given to you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So not only, you know, as this grace, and which is nothing less than the very character of God, is flowing through us, we're experiencing it, the person who's receiving it is experiencing it, it's all resulting in thanksgiving and praise to God, but it also brings a union and a fellowship within the body of Christ, because we're on that person's heart and they're on our heart as well. So everything is being manifest in terms of fellowship with God, our response to his loving grace, and the loving grace within the body of Christ is all being manifest as this ministry is being participated in. And so for us who've experienced the indescribable gift of God in Christ Jesus, you know, how can we be anything other than generous people? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Every one of us sitting here has experienced in a very personal and radical way the indescribable gift of God in Christ Jesus, right? Having experienced that so generously from our Creator God, how can we be anything other than generous people? All right, now I'm going to preach.
I want preaching.
Yeah. I'm doing it right now. You know, how can that happen? You know, I think that in some ways, you know, we're held back by fear, by self-preservation. You know, we don't really trust that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. You know, that's a pretty awesome promise there, that if we're being generous, and within the context that's being discussed about here, okay, bringing an equality within the body of Christ, when we're being generous in that way, God is going to supply us with a greater ability to be generous. And one of the things that kind of disconnects us from that flow is we become afraid and we don't really trust that God is going to do this. And so therefore we want to collect enough manna, you know, for however many days, or for retirement, or whatever. Not saying anything wrong with saving money for retirement. But in a way, there is. Because what did Jesus teach? Don't worry about tomorrow. Specifically in the context of what are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? You know? And so, you know, what we do is we build bigger and bigger storehouses and we find our security in them rather than in God. And what did Jesus say about the parable of the guy who did just that? He said, this very day your life is going to be required of you. And what good are those warehouses full of grain going to do you when you're dead? They won't do you any good at all. And so, you know, what good is a fully loaded warehouse then? And so, you know, this is something I think about a good bit, and I was thinking about it this morning again. You know, what keeps Christians from being the most generous people on the face of the earth? I mean, if we're called to be the image bearers of our Creator, right? He's the most generous being in all the universe. What keeps us from being the most generous people on the face of the earth?
The lack of faith or not knowing who we really are.
Yeah, failure to trust God. Yeah, that's absolutely one of them. Which, you know, goes into fear and self-preservation. You know, that's part of the fallen nature and character, as we were motivated by fear and self-preservation. As new creatures in Christ, our primary motivation should be trust, trusting God, and love, which means willingness to give of oneself for the sake of another. What else? I mean, that's one of the things. That's absolutely right. What?
Where to give? Because there's so much need. And maybe that's part of it, too.
Yeah, you know, and I think, when you look at the Corinthians, or you know, we think about doing something good. You know, we're always looking for a way of doing it better or bigger, and that inhibits us from actually doing it. I mean, we can overcome that just by starting to do it. And I'm talking to myself here now, too, because there is a certain discipline. There's some wisdom in that 1 Corinthians 16 verse, which says, set apart a certain, I mean, have some discipline about setting apart money to give to poor people. I mean, be very disciplined about that in accordance with your means. Well, because you're yielding yourself to trusting the Lord rather than giving up the trust of yourself. You know, so I think self-reliance is a huge hindrance, especially for us, because, you know, in our culture, self-reliance is such a premium on that.
And there's corruption in the system.
Right.
I mean, even if you want to, when you try to.
Yeah.
Corruption. You can't get discouraged.
Yeah, corruption in the system. I think that to me, this is one of the biggest hindrances, is that deceptive teaching in the church has inhibited people within the church from experiencing the grace of God in giving. Okay? You know, manipulative and deceptive teaching. When we are being taught over and over again, this is what you have to do. You give. These scriptures that talk about giving to poor people are used to justify and to manipulate God's people into giving to an institution to pay for a building, to whatever. When those scriptures are manipulated and the people of Jesus just offhanded, you know, believe that, and think that it's what the scripture teaches when it's really not, you know, what happens is over a generation, I mean, this has been going on for generations, we get totally dulled to the blessing of true giving. And so we've lost out. We've become totally disconnected from the grace of giving because we've been deceived into giving into corrupt systems through which no blessing flows. The context is giving to the church in Jerusalem who is poor. Yes, that's absolutely the context of these verses.
I'd say that was the only place.
I'm just saying the context of these words, of this letter, is Paul was taking up a collection for poor Christians in Jerusalem and who were starving. And so, you know, yeah, we can expand. I mean, God doesn't limit his generosity. I mean, it's part of general grace, as he gives grace to, you know, all of creation. And so, you know, we don't want to limit our generosity in any way. But, you know, but the thing is, we've just been so...
Well, it is hard to find a good vehicle. I mean, who's the other people standing out on the street? You know, are they poor or are they not? Are they just making money that way? I mean, you don't know. It's hard to really get into the lives of people, which is why when we go somewhere, we have to work. You know, people always ask us for money, and we always say we need to give it to the missionary. They know who really is poor. They know who's in need. They know.
Right.
Yeah,
we've got to be wise in the way that we give our money. And at the same time, we've got to not allow our fear from giving poorly to keep us from giving.
Right.
I don't know. I mean, we really need to rethink this whole notion of what it means to give. And there needs to be some freedom. I mean, I'm continually appalled at the manipulative teaching I hear coming out of all various pulpits everywhere in regards to this is what God requires, this is your duty, you know, to give in this way, to support whatever, an institution. And what's equally appalling is you have masses of people who are just willing to believe it and to follow it without ever proving it against Scripture or the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I mean, so you know, when I say that we've disconnected ourselves from this grace, I mean, we've disconnected ourselves in a way from the Spirit. When we allow ourselves to go back into following rules to administer the grace of God, then we're disconnecting ourselves from this following the Spirit in administering the grace of God. And Susie Lee, it's the Spirit who ultimately can show us the right places to give the money. Following the Spirit is we need to train ourselves to follow the Spirit in giving.
Isn't this similar to what you've been teaching about the triumphant leader, that it appeals to our worldliness and building this big church, big organization, they keep it all for themselves, that people are attracted to this same triumphant leader, this triumphant organization?
Well, you know, I don't know.
It's
people. It does. I mean, there's we've been trained for generations in a system that is unholy. I just call it what it is. I mean, it's, we have allowed ourselves as the people of Jesus to be so disconnected from the grace of giving that we really don't even know how to flow in it. And we've got to stop and learn. And, but if anything, the way to learn is to err on the side of being generous, is make mistakes being generous rather than make the mistakes by not being generous.
That comes into play in what Susan Lee was talking about.
Right.
When you meet somebody on the street that's in need, if they're, the joy in the reward is in the giving. If it's somebody who's taking advantage of it, that's their problem. That's not your problem. I think your reward is in the giving.
Well, right. Yeah. So the point is that our Creator, who we were designed, and we've been renewed, and we've been empowered to represent on this earth, is the most generous being we could ever imagine possible. And he's more generous than we could ever imagine or think possible. And we're called to represent him. And every single one of us can be challenged by these words and into greater degrees of trusting him to be the one who supplies everything that we need mm-hmm. to be generous. And so all of these things come into play. Yes, we've been deceived, and yes, we need to grow in our trust of his desire to supply us in a midst, to fulfill what we were created to do, to represent him, to see his love manifest. It is a manifestation of love to be generous.
Greg, what you just said, it was just coming to me about how we don't really know our true identity of who we are in him, mm-hmm. that we are really, heirs of the kingdom of God, that everything
right.
that's his is ours,
yeah.
and if we hold on to it,
yeah.
We're not being, like you said, we're not
right.
being like him.
Right. And we easily dismiss the words of Jesus. I mean, really, and as far as this goes. I mean, how many of us really have no worry, don't have concern financially about tomorrow? That's what he said. And that's not hyperbole. All right? That's living in a level of trust where you really are living in the moment, connected with God, listening and following to him. And I know people say, okay, well, what about the lessons of Proverbs, saying to store up and stuff? Well, we have a greater relationship with God now than the one in which Proverbs was written, a relationship which Jesus came to demonstrate, and Jesus, through the gift of the Spirit, came to impart to us a whole new way of living and a whole new way of trusting God. And so it should be challenging to us. And we should not put up with being manipulated. I mean, we have got to put an end to that. I mean, we've got to put an end to manipulative teaching in the church, because it has harmed generations of people, and it has truncated the message of grace going out from the church. Because it's totally disconnected us from this true grace of giving, through which the love of God is in a very tangible way manifested to people on the earth.
A lot of the places I've been, they say you're required to tithe, but everything else is an offering.
Yeah.
You've heard that, right?
Right, because, yeah, right, yeah. Oh, I've heard it, yeah. And it's all, and so none of itself, all of it's self-serving. I shared with y'all the passage. Whenever somebody tells you need to tithe, take them to the passage in Deuteronomy, which talks about what's supposed to happen with the tithe. It's supposed to be brought by the people, and there be eaten by the people before in the presence of God at the temple in celebration. I mean, that's what the tithe is supposed to do. I mean, but even that's still old covenant, because we have a greater fellowship with God now than even that represented. And so, it's something to be challenged by, really. And I think it begins, I think we get so tied up in how to do it right that we don't ever do it. And it takes, it begins, for me personally. I mean, we heard the teaching of the tithe, and we started doing it, and it made a difference in our lives, because it was kind of a discipline that forced us to trust God, and we did, But it's got, it goes way beyond that. You know, it's, and so I'm not saying that there's, you know, God will use it, but even then, I mean, it's just, we want to be vessels through who the grace of God flows. And one of the most tangible ways through which His grace flows is being generous. Okay? I mean, it's tangible, it's measurable, it's, you know, it's experiential, and you know, so therefore there is really not anything wrong with disciplining yourself in that grace. And Paul says, see to it that you excel in this grace of giving. I mean, that'd be a great thing to be excellent in, wouldn't it? Yeah. So, Father, thank you that you excel in the grace of giving. Thank you that you have given us the indescribable gift of your Son. Thanks be to you, God, for the gift of Jesus Christ, for your uncreated life that you have given us through Him, for the gift of the Spirit, and for the gift of our identity in you, and for the security that we have in you, regardless of what our circumstances, material or otherwise, are on the earth. We, Lord, have security in you because of who you are, because of your grace and your love and your generosity. And so, Lord, we ask for this grace Lord, we want to excel in this grace of giving. Lord, wherever we've been inhibited, held back by fear, by self-preservation, through deception, or just through not knowing how to give properly, Lord, whatever has held us back from excelling in this grace, well, we ask for your help to grow and to excel in our ability to represent you by being generous people. We ask this in the awesome and wonderful name of your Son. Amen. Amen.